All right, guys, we're ready to dive into God's Word now. We've had a great worship experience so far, some beautiful songs. That song that Tammy was just singing really kind of got to me because I don't sleep well at night. Sometimes I can have a hard time turning my mind off, and so I have had already 1,000 sleepless nights, I can tell you that. But what if that's what it takes for God to reach us and to communicate to us? He's right there with you. And he's going to take you all the way home. That was beautiful. And now we've come to that holy moment where I'm going to do my best to speak clearly and concisely and to get out of the way. We're going to read God's Word, and we really believe as Christians that to the degree the Word is preached faithfully, God has a message for each one of you here today. And he's about to speak to us. So let's take a moment. Let's pray. You guys pray collectively with me as I pray to the Lord on behalf of us all. And then we'll read the text for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of 1,000 sleepless nights. That you are sovereign over even the painful parts of our lives. Help us, your people here at Redeemer, to draw deep, deep comfort from that, a level of comfort that changes us and turns us into people that even in the midst of our suffering, we have a living hope because we know you and we know that you know us. I pray for this church that as we talk about the body life of the church today and the text that we are about to study together, that you would communicate to each and every person that has come here today and to those that are watching at home. That if they come with listening hearts, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would then speak to those hearts. That you would meet each one of us where we are in our understanding of the gospel. And you would bring us a little bit further along. Take us a little bit deeper into understanding your grace and your love that you have for us. I pray that you would bless our children as they've left for Children's Church. Father, we've put time and effort and money into these curriculum, and we know that these little ones are getting deep theology in these classes. And I pray you would open up their little hearts now that they also might be learning about Jesus and about how much he loves them, and that they would grow up to be Christian adults that follow you forever. Finally, I pray you would protect us as a church as we seek to do your will here in this community from the evil ones. Father, your word says that this world is inhabited by spiritual forces of evil. And we know that as believers. And so I pray that you would be with us, protecting, watching over us, and blessing our ministries so that we can continue to be a beacon of hope here in West Virginia. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dive right into the text today. So we get started. I'm going to read it because it's short. And then we're just going to take it verse by verse. I think you'll find this interesting today. It's very practical what we're about to talk about today. All right, this is God's word for us. Paul says in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Verse 13, "and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Verse 14, "and we urge you," Paul writes, "brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And finally, verse 15, "and see that no one here repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." This is the public reading of God's word for our edification today. All right, as we jump into this text, I would remind everybody that's here today, don't forget that when we gather like this on Sunday morning here at Redeemer, and I'm going to be talking about us more specifically today, but this could be said for every Christian church around the world that is faithful to Christ and faithful to the Bible. But when this local church right here gathers for worship, don't ever lose sight of the fact. Everybody in this church, everybody that could make it this morning, and even those that are on vacation today, but they're part of this church called Redeemer, everybody that's a believer is loved and chosen by God. That's all over the New Testament. That everybody's salvation, when you come to faith, that is a supernatural work that the Holy Spirit has done in your life that you could not do on your own. You have turned to Him in faith and repentance, and only the Holy Spirit can cause somebody to do that. And so when we gather then as a collection of individual believers into this thing we call Redeemer Church on Sunday morning, we do so for only one reason. And that is because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, said He would do this. Over 2,000 years ago, He promised us He would build His church. And so we come together every Sunday because He called us, this church, into existence. And we literally depend as a church on Him day by day. If it was not for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. But we are here because He is the head of this church and He is building it. And so when we get into practical stuff like I'm about to talk about, if you ever disconnect from what God is doing, from what He's commanding us to do, that leads to being discouraged. Because all you see is, well, gosh, this is what God wants me to do. But when you know that God is already with us supernaturally, we're already the church, right? He's already blessing us. Then what He's doing is He's saying, now, church, I'm going to give you commands because it's in these things that I'm already working. I'm already building my church, and these things are already happening. And so when we get to verse 12 then, what Paul is going to do is he's just finished sort of a very long section, and we have too, as we've been preaching through it, on the return of Christ. He's been talking about this for a chapter and a half now. And he's tackled what happens to believers that die. And we've had more death in our church family now recently. What happens to believers who die before Jesus comes back? We tackled that. And then we've been tackling the specifics of, and what's that going to look like for both groups? Both our beloved family members that are already in heaven, and those of us, if it were to happen today, that are still on earth. What will that look like? We've been talking about that. And now you get to verse 12, and it says, Paul says, okay, in the meantime, how do we do this thing called church? How do we, at Redeemer, as we wait for Jesus to come back, how do we do church? Because when Jesus said He'll build His church, He wasn't talking just spiritual. If you look around this world, it's a church you can see. It's visible. Now, it's got warts and problems, but it is there. It is in this world, and she is growing every Sunday. Do not be fooled with that. The kingdom is expanding in this world. And so it's as if Paul steps back, and he's about to give us some practical applications. Now, as we wait for Jesus to come back, here's how you guys at Redeemer can be a church that other people can see and will be drawn to Christ and can be a witness in this community. So with that rather probably too long of an introduction, that's where we come to verse 12 when we jump into Paul's teachings on the local church. And it's interesting to me that of all the topics he could have started with here, he starts with talking about the relationship between your leadership here in this church, the elders and the deacons, the ordained men that have been voted on by you guys and elected, and you guys, right? Because if we're a church that you can see, that means we got leadership. And if we're going to be a witness to our community, we need to have, Paul says, a good relationship between the leadership of the church and the body of the church. And so Paul, in verse 12, begins with, "We ask you, brothers." Now notice that's plural, right? And ladies, he means brothers and sisters. It's the way we use the word like humanity. He's talking to the whole body here at Redeemer. And it's like he's talking to the congregation. And he's saying, "I'm asking you, congregation of Redeemer, to do a couple of things for a specific group of people." He says, respect those who, number one, labor among you. Number two, who are over you in the Lord. And number three, who admonish you. Now we know from those three groups, and we know from the rest of the New Testament, Paul is talking about the elders and the deacons of the local churches. And Paul is talking to the body here at Redeemer, and he's saying, you guys need to have a relationship with the men that I've, the leadership that I've placed over you, that do three things for you. They labor among you. This was going on from the first church that Paul planted in the Mediterranean world. It was going on in the Jerusalem church. They established leadership over them so that they could be a church you can see. And they had leaders, just like you've got leaders here, that every week do things behind the scenes. They labor among you. The word is literally work. They just work to make sure that the church functions and it can be a visible church. They labor among you. They rule over you in the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but as an American, when I hear the phrase, somebody's ruling over me, I'm already like, don't you tread on me. Right? You know, that snake, you know, Revolutionary War flag. Remember, in the New Testament, and Jesus had a lot to say on leadership, and we could go to a lot of different passages, he taught that in his kingdom, to be a leader was to serve. That if you were going to be first, you had to be last. That you were not, Jesus said, to be like the Gentile rulers who loved to lord it over those that they were over. They loved the best seats. They loved all of that pomp and circumstance. In the kingdom, Jesus taught the leadership. If you're in leadership, called to leadership, that means you serve. So when you hear as a Christian in the church that we have leaders that rule over us, it's not what it's like in corporate America. The kingdom is different. Paul is saying, these guys work among you and they give you aid. They comfort you. The big dominant theme of rule over in the New Testament is they shepherd you. They're thinking about you and what's best for you. And then finally, they admonish you. Now again, when I hear that word in English, that's a negative word. If you come to me and say, I'd like to admonish you today, I'd be like, whoa, there's no need for that. Now it's true in the Greek that this word admonish, it does have a secondary meaning to warn. But that's not its primary meaning in the original language that Paul's using. This is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's a compound word. And it's a compound joining of two words. And the first word means to put something new with the word mind. So admonish means to, if you're going to admonish somebody, put a new thought in their mind. Now that's what Christian leadership does. It comes along other believers. It helps you think biblically about stuff. It puts a new thought into your heart, a new way of looking at something. And sometimes it does have an edge to it, like, hey, stop doing that. Think about it this way. You know, it has more of the warning. But it's not the negative feeling in English that sometimes we can get. So Paul is saying to the church body, you've got leadership. They do these three things. They labor among you. They rule over you in servant, humble leadership. And they put new thoughts into your mind, Christian thoughts. They help your walk. Now, you know, if we're going to be a church that you can see, leadership, and we know this from sports, from corporate America, all of it, it's hard. It's hard leading people. And all leaders need a minimum of respect from a body that they're over to just function. If you've ever played sports and you've had the sad experience of this happening, there'll be a point where the coach loses the team. They no longer respect him. And at that point, there's really not a lot to do but to step down or just get a new team. And it's the same way in the church. You know, leadership is that hard. So what I thought it would be fun to do this morning is I'm going to humanize these guys for you. I wanted you to just see some of your leaders. By some, all of them. So I sent them a text during the week. And I said, hey, shoot me a text, a picture of whatever you're doing right now at your desk or whatever. And I really am a firm believer that we need to lead. My goal is I'm not trying to embarrass anybody by doing this. And it's going to embarrass them, so I'm not going to talk a lot about this. But I felt like we need to lead with our most handsome first, right? So Harry Griffin, there's the chairman of your deacons, right? I could go on and on about these guys' gifts. They're all very gifted. There's Harry, and he's not here today, but here comes another stud, Travis Ballingy. Travis sent me a picture of him at work. He works on really heavy walker equipment. He can fix anything. Here comes a guy that does a lot behind the scenes, Scott Gray. And there's Scott looking at his 401k losses for the year on his computer at work. There's his office. Here comes another guy who does a lot behind the scenes, Mike Hall. I say send me a picture, he sends me that. He's a diehard Cleveland fan, if you know Mike. That's Bernie Kosar, one of their many failed quarterback experiments in Cleveland. Bobblehead there. Here comes another guy I love, Tom Livers. He's one of your deacons and counselor, does a lot of mercy ministry behind the scenes. That's a handsome man right there in that picture. Here comes another one, Craig O'Dell. I don't think Craig's here today. I think he was telling me he just finished mowing his lawn, showered, and came in and snapped that picture at his desk. Tom Ogle. Now, Tom looks like he's about to admonish me in that picture right there. When he sent me that one. Here comes another deacon, Josh Potter, that serves you guys here. Now, Josh, in this picture, he works at the airport. He looks like a CEO to me, you know, like it's Mr. Potter to you. And I don't even know what to say about this next one. I told Bill to send me a picture, and he sends me that. But there's one of your deacons, Bill Stevens, up on the ladder again. God bless him. And then you've got your elders. There's Steve Gray at his desk, snap that picture, and he's got all kinds of weird stuff going on in the computer back there. I don't even understand all this math and these equations going on. And then you've got Carlos Parra, Colombia. That's in Colombia too, Carlos was telling me. He just was down there last week visiting his family. He snapped that picture from Colombia last week, sent it up here. And then you've got Harry Yates. There's the clerk of the session. Harry's an attorney here in the state. And then last but not least, we have Kurt. When I saw this picture, I didn't know if I was looking at my partner in ministry or the movie Dumb and Dumber. If you've ever seen that movie where they dressed up in those tuxedos. It's what he wore when he asked Audrey out the first time. It's amazing. All right, and then you've got me, of course, but I was like, I'm up here talking. You don't need a picture of that. But those are your officers. Now notice what Paul says. He says in verse 12, we ask you, brothers, respect them, right? Just respect them. And that's where we get the English word appreciate. You know, if we're going to be a church that you can see visibly around the world, in every local church, Christian church, there needs to be a certain level of just respect shown to the church offices. And then in verse 13, he goes on and adds one other thing the congregation is to do. He says, and esteem them very highly in love. Those are the two things that Paul sort of admonishes the congregation to do towards their leadership. Puts a new thought in your mind. Appreciate them, respect them because it's hard work, and esteem them very highly in love. That phrase, esteem them very highly in love, at a minimum, can you not feel it in both the English and you can feel it in the Greek where it's written? It means at a minimum, in the church, we're supposed to have some emotional attachment to our leaders, right? Esteem them highly in agape, in love. Work towards loving those men that serve you behind the scenes. I read once that in a book years ago, and I've never forgotten this sort of cliche, in the military, there's a saying that if you cannot salute the man, salute the office, right? Not all officers are created equal. Not all of them are good. And so if a soldier struggles saluting an officer because he just does not respect him, he goes ahead and salutes the office that the officer holds. It's almost to me like Paul is saying, okay, that may work in the military. It may work in corporate America. But in my kingdom, don't do that. Don't do that. He could have stopped with just respect them. But he adds, and esteem them very highly in love. Work towards having an emotional attachment with your leaders, because we, guys, are supernatural. We are loved and chosen by God, a local church. We exist because He called us into existence, King Jesus. We'll exist in 1,000 years if He tarries, only because He continues to sustain His local church. And so He's both with the body and the leadership, and He wants within the visible church on earth for there to be love within the church between the leadership and the body. All right, that's all I'm going to say there because I've embarrassed those guys enough. But I wanted to really dive into that because it's in the Bible. And it is talking about our relationship that we're supposed to have in a church. So verse 13, he says, so esteem them highly in love because of their work and be at peace among yourselves. Now, he's shifting. He's not necessarily talking to be at peace with your leaders, although it includes that. But he means generically here. And at Redeemer, all of you guys, all the Christians, let's work towards being a peaceful church. Be at peace among yourselves. Jesus, at several key moments in his ministry, instructed his apostles, be at peace among yourselves, Jesus would say. In one long section in Mark where he's talked about temptation to sin and not giving in, because if you were like salt, and if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? Salt's a metaphor for being a witness and having influence in the community. That's what salt does to other food. It touches it and it changes it for the better. Jesus is saying, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you ever regain your witness or your influence? And so at the end of that, he goes, if it loses its saltiness, how can it do any good? Therefore, be at peace among yourselves, Jesus said. I find that so interesting. If this church, and we're not this right now, praise the Lord, but if a local church is constantly backfighting and stabbing each other in the back and nitpicking, that church has lost its saltiness in the community. Nobody wants to be around that, right? There's no influence there. There's no saltiness. And so it's very practical what Paul says here. Be at peace, guys. Work towards being a peacemaker in any church you find yourself in, right? Because God, with our economy, may move you around several times in your life. And when you get to that new church, be a peacemaker there and work towards peace. Verse 14. This is so interesting to me, and this is where I run the risk of getting into trouble. I'm just a humble preacher preaching the word. What Paul does next, and I'm definitely in one of these categories. I'll just tell you that ahead of time. In fact, I'm in all three at different times. But Paul then, in verse 15, when you think about it, It's like he says, now, what would cause a local church to not be at peace while we wait for Jesus? What causes disruptions in church? And Paul lists three types of Christians, not non-Christians. These are three types of believers that are found in almost every church around the world. I don't want to say every church because I don't know. But by and large, he lists three problem children within the family that every church has to deal with. He says in verse 15, we urge you, brothers. Now notice, again, plural. So he's back talking to the whole congregation again, the way he opened up with, we ask you, brothers. You know, respect and esteem your leadership. Now he's back to, we ask you, brothers. We urge you, brothers. And he lists three different groups. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Admonish the idle. Now, in the English, the word idle almost always only means lazy. But in the Greek, it had a lot of other meanings. And its root meaning was to be disorderly. The closest we can get conceptually in English to what this Greek word idle, and like even in my ESV, I got a little one next to the word idle. And if you run down and look at one on the bottom of your Bible, it even says disorderly is another translation for this word. It essentially means a person in a group who was out of their lane. They were not where they were supposed to be. They were a busybody. They were being disruptive. And what was happening in Thessalonica is there was a small minority within this church that thought, like a lot of other believers did at this time in the first century, that the return of Christ was extremely close. It could happen any week or any day. But what this group was doing in Thessalonica is they had stopped working. They just weren't working at all. We're going to talk about them again in 2 Thessalonians. The lazy and the busybodies. They were a problem in this church. So if they just stopped working, that would have been one thing. But then when you don't work, you got a lot of free time on your hands, right? And with their free time, they were dabbling in everybody else's life in the church. And so they were just walking around being disruptive, not where they should be, which was working themselves, and sort of getting up in everybody's business. And I think about this, I was thinking all week, how do we do this here at Redeemer? Because we don't have a group, you know, that's just stopped working because we think Jesus's return is that close. But I know that in my own heart, when I was doing a deep dive in this, it's very easy for me, and actually, if I'm honest with you, it kind of feels good to kind of focus on your sin. And it helps me not focus on my sin and what God is doing in me. It's easier for me to be a busybody in somebody else and gossip than to gossip about myself, to turn inward. So when you think about this, we may not specifically have this type of thing going on like they did here, but it's always been with the church. People that are just disruptive in the body because they're just too focused on other people's business in a negative way. And notice that Paul says, same word, put a new thought into their mind. And the whole congregation is called to work at this. Admonish them. You know, come alongside of them. Say, hey, don't do that. You've got problems too. I got problems. I know she's got problems. I know he's got problems. We don't need to be talking about that. Let's let God work on us. You know, that it takes the corporate body doing that. To admonish each other. To put new thoughts in our mind. Second problem child in the church. The faint-hearted. And when I think about it, I also fall into this category too. He says encourage, not admonish. Notice how the medicine for Paul always fits the disease. He says encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted in the Greek is literally small soul. Encourage the small-souled. Has nothing to do with age or stature. In America, we don't use large soul, small soul categories, but we do, don't we? We think about it times we say to ourselves, man, I just feel so full inside emotionally. My heart feels large. And then when you're depressed, you feel what? You feel empty. Right? It's the same concept. It's just in the Greek, they looked at, you know, full or a large or empty soul or small soul. This is the person in church that is just overly discouraged by life circumstances. And it's gotten away from them in their heart. They've lost touch with the gospel. And now their soul, because of life experiences, is shrinking. They're becoming discouraged. The Apostle Paul very much was in this group. He's very autobiographical in his letters. Even in this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we talked about it. Paul could be very small-souled at times in his life, faint-hearted. He said, I was really down, because he got beat up in Thessalonica and had to leave. He goes to Athens thinking he's going to plant a mighty church there, because Athens was like Athens, you know, law. You capture that city for the gospel, you're well on your way. And instead, almost nothing happened there. And he ends up in Corinth, of all places. And so he's really discouraged. And Paul writes, I was really down. But then Timothy came and cheered me up. He gave me a good report. He encouraged me, and now I'm better. He says that in almost every one of his letters, if you read them carefully. I was down, and then so-and-so came, and now I feel better. These are the discouraged people. And Paul says to the discouraged, they don't need a new thought necessarily, like we admonish the idols, the disruptive. They don't need a new thought put in their head. They need somebody to impart courage to them, which is where the word encourage comes from. Your soul is small, but mine might be large today. So I got some surplus. And so the body can come around those people, can say, hey, it's bad. It's bad. War going on in Europe. Gas over $45 a gallon, right? We're all losing money. Inflation. But we win. Death has been conquered. This ain't our home. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. Take heart. Let your soul be filled back up with gospel truth. We're going to a glorious place. You know, and you have that buddy come alongside of you and kind of helps put a perspective on things. And your soul starts growing again. You're like, yeah, you're right. I'd gotten out of balance there. I was discouraged. Finally, he says, and help the weak. Now, this word for weak in the church, this is the third of sort of the problem children that every church has. This word weak, it's just a catch-all word in the Greek. It can mean morally weak, psychologically weak, spiritually weak. It even has economic overtones. It can mean economically poor, weaker. It even has physical overtones. So it could be the lame. People have physical ailments. And what does Paul say to do for them in the church? Help them. Give them the aid that they need. These are not disruptive people. And these are not really discouraged people. They just need help. They need help. And so as a body, come alongside of them together and help them. And then I love this. And be patient with all three groups. Be patient. Be patient with the disruptive, the idle. Be patient with the small-souled, the faint-hearted. Be patient with those that are weak, that need help. Now, why would Paul urge us to do that? I mean, maybe I just have more of a front-row seat for this, doing what I do as a pastor. I can tell you, in the church, godly results are almost never immediate. when you're working with other people, right? You know this in your own heart. People change slowly. And it takes patience to be in a body life like we're in with each other. We change slowly. And it takes time. And growth is a process. But we are impatient people. And again, impatient with you, not impatient with ourselves, right? At times. And so Paul says, now, be patient with them all. With the weak, relapses are going to happen. When it comes to besetting sins and people that are morally weak, you're not one and done. It happens. People go back to besetting sins. And we need to keep helping them. With the disruptive, people that struggle with tempers, they don't get over it overnight. We got to be patient with each other as we admonish. And with the faint-hearted, I have personally noticed in my own soul, I can be encouraged, and then the next day, it's like you didn't say a word to me. I'm back discouraged again. So we need to be patient with each other. I think the starting point for me, thinking about patience, Scott, did you get Exodus 34? Put Exodus 34, 6 up there as well. When I hear the word patience, you know what I always think about? I don't know why I do this. When I hear a command to be patient, I think traffic. Because I roll up on a line of red lights, and I am immediately in a bad mood. Because I'm an American, and I expect to get to where I'm going efficiently. You know, the worst is the highway. Right? You're on I-64 or 77 coming home from vacation, and it's just heaven on earth in that car after 7.5 hours together. And you roll up on, and all you can see for as far as your eye can see is like a half a mile to a mile of stopped red lights before the tunnel coming back into West Virginia. And I think, I'm going to lose my salvation right here, you know. You got to go deeper than that when Paul talks about patience. That's just traffic, right? This is the turning point for me, and I'm hoping it'll be for you. When you realize patience is actually a divine attribute. It is part of God's character. A lot of believers have never been taught. There's actually a couple of places in the Bible where God defines God. He gave a definition of himself. And one of them is right here with Moses. He said, sit right there. I'm going to tell you what my essence is like. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God who is merciful. You do not get what you deserve according to his holiness. In Christ, you're forgiven. He is merciful. A God who is gracious. You get more blessings than you've earned. That's what grace means. You just keep getting blessed because God is gracious. And a God who is slow to anger. That's the word patience in the Hebrew. They've just translated it literally. God who is patient. He is patient with you, with your sin, with your relapses, with your faint-heartedness, with you disrupting the church. He is patient because that's what he is. There's not much that he said in these verses when he defined himself. Different qualities, and patient is one of them. They said, I'm literally that. Now remember what we are. We are a supernatural entity, the church, loved and chosen by Christ and called into existence. And if our God is that, guess what's becoming among you? We're growing patient together. If he has that attribute, one day we will have it, just like him. That's what he's forming inside of us. And so that's why Christ can say through Paul, now, Be patient together, guys, here in church. Be patient with each other. And finally, in verse 15, he turns to, which to me is one of the hardest parts. Have you ever had a blister on your body that blistered up and it started filling with pus? This is the way I think about what we're about to talk about in verse 15. And then have you ever had anybody take a really sharp razor, a doctor, a nurse, and they lance it because they got to get the pus out of there? Right? Isn't this great? We're all going to go eat lunch right after this. So they lance it, and then they butterfly clip it together like, we got to get that out of there. It'll get infected. So they lance, and the pus oozes out. Everybody in their heart has got one sin that we all share in this room, and it's called retaliation. And it's like pus of the heart. And if you're not careful, it'll eat you up. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do in this verse is he wants to lance it and get it out of there and butterfly you up and make you whole. Paul says in verse 15, notice he goes from talking plural to talking to individuals, to you. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another. That's inside Redeemer. And to everyone, that's outside. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, commanded His people, His kingdom of supernaturally called human beings, filled with His Spirit, He explicitly forbid among His people retaliation as a lifestyle and seeking revenge. He said, you leave that to me. You leave that to me. You cannot, Jesus said, torture people like I could. You can't discipline them like I can. I can do that for eternity because I can do it perfectly. You leave that to me. You don't have to repay evil for evil when you are abused in this life. When you do have evil things done to you, you leave that to me. Jesus said, let's lance that boil right now. I don't want any of my children, Christ was teaching, to be eaten up with this most instinctive of all sins, which is to get even when we're wounded. And what was released in the resurrection of Christ in the first century and is still bearing fruit 2,000 years later is a power in this world that the church was experiencing that turned me and you into peculiar people. We are literally, guys, you guys are literally not like non-believers. You now have the Holy Spirit within you and you walk around every day with this sense that perfect justice will be meted out in this world. We talked about it a couple of sermons ago where Paul reminded them that the wicked will not escape when Jesus returns. So we talked about if you've been abused and you've got people in your life that have really hurt you, they are not going to escape. They will pay. But our hearts, beloved, we're not strong enough to handle that wound and mete out justice perfectly. It always goes too far. And we want to repay evil for evil. And so Paul reminds us of Christ's command here. See to it. He says, watch out. Be careful. Because this is so dangerous in the church and in the community when it comes to being a witness. Make sure that you don't let this sin get away from you. Remember when you've been abused, when you've been hurt. Your Father saw it. And He has a perfect memory. And He is holy beyond your wildest imagination. And you think you're angry? He's furious at people that hurt you. But He's also holy and perfect. And He can handle that without it ever becoming a boil in His soul. And so it's like, you give that to me. And when Jesus walked out of that grave, his followers began to realize a new power had been released on this earth, and they did not have to repay the Romans for the evil that they were being done to them. They didn't have to repay their religious leaders. They could instead seek to be people in the community that were doing good because they believed in perfect justice to come. And it changed the world. It literally changed the world. They didn't know what to do with these Christians, people that would not retaliate when they were wounded. Now, they would seek justice, but they didn't seek to repay evil for evil. And so that's where Paul, sort of where we're going to end today, is he saying, now, if we're going to have peace in this church, if we're going to be a visible church that the nation of America can see, we have to have leadership that you respect and love. And they got to be doing their job, and you need to be in a good relationship with them. And then you need to know how to handle the problem children in church, the disruptive, the faint-hearted, you know, the weak. And guys, in America, the churches also have to be places where hate goes to die. And love lives. And that has to happen, even if we don't get our way politically in this culture. He says, seek to do good to one another and everyone. Now, I would love for him just to stop with one another, right? Because I love you guys. But he said, and to everyone. And that's what your brothers and sisters were doing in the first century. And it turned the whole world upside down. And God is still turning the world upside down. Because that power is still with us in this church, the risen Christ. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these words in one sense are easy for me to preach because I'm prepared. I've been thinking about them. But when I slow down and I meditate and I think, can I do it? I confess I can't. But I also confess I believe that with the presence of the Holy Spirit in this church, we can do this. We can be one of the good churches, a place where love lives and hate is dying. And we are patient with each other, helping one another, encouraging one another, and even admonishing each other by putting new thoughts in our minds. Would you come and would you bless us in these ways? And would you use the table that we're coming to now to enrich and nourish our souls, that you are with us, patiently with us, every step of the way to glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.